we'll come to that later on. But am I on? Okay. Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51. We have a few visitors coming on Sunday. I'm excited about it. I'll tell you about that later on after we have our sermon here. But Psalm chapter 51, beginning in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Verse 4 is our text tonight. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of grace this evening, again in great need of thy Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us in these most precious and most valuable truths. So, Lord, help us, we pray. God, give us hearts of repentance. Give us understanding that we might know how to give sin, Lord, a death blow in our hearts and our lives. Oh, God, so often we struggle against temptation and sin, and we struggle against assurance of forgiveness. Father, we pray that, God, you'd help us tonight. May the Word of God, may the truth of God pierce our hearts, our minds, and our souls. And may the Spirit of God, who is the sanctifier, the comforter, the guider into all truth, may He tonight, Lord, write these truths deep upon our hearts and our affections. Oh, God, that we might learn of them anew, Father. Lord, we pray that, God, you'd be honored and glorified this evening in all that we say and do. And I pray even now, Father, that you'd bless my feeble efforts, Father, to preach this most glorious and wonderful truth. May we be humbled by it. May we be encouraged by it. May we be strengthened by it. And most of all, O God, may our hearts glorify thee for it. We love you and we thank you for all things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. Micah said, who is a God like unto thee? Not that has power to do all things and create all things, but he said, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Who is a God like thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. It's amazing that he asked the question, who is a God like unto thee? Not trying to show his magnificence or his power, which God is, but he says, who's a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, that retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy? Now, beloved, that is a sinner saved by grace who's come to acknowledge and realize his own weaknesses and infirmities, but the deep riches of God's infinite mercy and grace. And, beloved, that is a true description of Christianity in its essence. It's a constant awareness and acknowledgement of our own sinfulness and weaknesses, yet met by the infinite mercy and grace of God who loves us in spite of ourselves. And his delighting in mercy stems not from any merit or worthiness of our own. For, beloved, we possess nothing in and of ourselves to incite such love and mercy. Nothing. So his delighting in mercy has nothing to do with us. Nothing in us stems or excites God to have mercy towards us. Nothing at all. It's all in him. It's all in God himself. The source or reason of his delighting in mercy is found solely in himself. He delighteth in mercy for his own self. And in him whom mercy and truth are met together, and in whom alone righteousness and peace have kissed. Beloved, the reason he delighteth in mercy is because of Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm telling you, beloved, that's a wonderful truth that I wish that we could spend much more time meditating on and thinking about. God delights in mercy because of the merits of Jesus Christ. Beloved, that exposes the perfect salvation of Christ. It glorifies God. Nothing in this world, nothing in creation glorifies the Father more than the Son. And the Son glorified the Father the most in saving sinful man. And so he delights in showing mercy on the merits of his Son because it exalts his sacrifice and exalts his glory. So, beloved, whenever we approach the throne of grace in time of need, Whenever we're seeking to have mercy, like David said, let us be reminded it's nothing of ourselves that incites Him to have mercy on us, but it's all in Jesus Christ. That's why we said last week, or a couple weeks ago when we met, Psalm 51 isn't about David nor David's repentance, though that's entailed in there. Psalm 51 is all about Christ. It's all about Christ and His perfect salvation and how David finds refuge in that perfect salvation. And that's why he begins so wonderfully, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Nothing about wrath. Nothing about justice, though it's all in there. And we have this in verse 4. Nothing in there. His plea begins with the loving kindness and the tender mercies of His God based on the perfect salvation of Christ. And I hope and pray that we remember that as we seek our Lord, when we find ourselves approaching the throne of grace in time of need for forgiveness and seeking that mercy of which God delights in. Beloved, it's vital for us to understand, especially in this day and age where so many would seek to separate God's mercy from His justice and righteousness, as though His mercy could act independent of His righteousness and justice. And that's not true. He delighteth in mercy, yes, but mercy based on Christ fulfilling the righteousness of God. You see, it's not independent of that. It's not separate of that. And you hear that so often, especially amongst the ranks of charismatics. They kind of put God's righteousness and holiness and justice to the side as though God's mercy is against that. But beloved, the strength of mercy's delight stems from justice satisfied. It stems from justice satisfied and righteousness imputed. That's where mercy delights in. It's not simply mercy for being merciful. It's mercy founded and based on righteousness imputed, on justice satisfied. It all has to do with Christ. So it doesn't work independent. God's mercy doesn't work independent of His justice and righteousness. His righteousness and justice exalts mercy. And in Christ Jesus, according to Psalm 85, these things have met and kissed, righteousness and justice. And mercy's delight has been forever exalted in Christ. So let's always remember that. It's important, and we'll see that in a few minutes, because David's dealing with sin. It's vitally important, and I'm trying to take my time to go slowly through this, not only because Wednesday nights sometimes are difficult to pay attention because we're tired and we're weary, but because of the depth of these truths. God delighteth in mercy, not mercy separated from justice and righteousness, but mercy excited because of justice and righteousness in Jesus Christ. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And verse 4, against Thee, Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in Thy sight. It's an amazing statement. It's an amazing statement. It requires our deep concentration and meditating. A few moments this evening is not sufficient, beloved. I hope you would take this message along with the Bible and you follow this through on your own personal time. But here is David proving that mercy is not delighted without justice and righteousness, because he said that Thou mightest be justified when Thou speakest and be clear when Thou judgest. What is he talking about? I won't get ahead of myself, but in clear context, just in a nutshell, David's saying, I'm not trying to excuse myself of anything. You're just, and you have the right to condemn me, and just you have the and you would be just in bringing wrath upon me. You're righteous and just. I have no excuse for my sins. That's why he says, evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest. Whatever you speak towards me, you're just. Because I'm guilty. Whatever punishment you might lay upon me, you're just. Look at this humble, humble confession. Whatever you deem just for me, for punishment, you're just. I have no right to say, God, you can't do that. I'm the sinful one. I've made the mistake. I've sinned. And so you're just. And that's why he uses that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He's saying, whatever you deem necessary for my judgment, it'll all be just and fair. You see, mercy doesn't act separate from justice and righteousness. Mercy doesn't even act separate from the law. In many ways, the law exalts mercy because it's fulfilled in Christ. And David's simply saying here, whatever punishment you deem necessary or just or right, God, you are a just God and it's fair. Amen? That's how we should approach sin and confession. I say that because so often we approach confession of sins, we approach it as though we have the right to say, God, you have to be merciful to us. And in some way, because of Christ, yes. But at the same breath, it's laying down a humble confession before God that whatever you deem right, whatever you deem to be just for my punishment, God, you'll always be fair and just. And I'll always be the guilty one. David, for an example, did that. Remember when the Lord came to him and said, okay, you've got three things. You numbered Israel and I'm going to have to give punishment. What do you want? And he gave him three different choices. David didn't try to choose one of them. He says, I turn it over to the Lord. He's just, whatever he sees fit. And so God took that's the illustration. God, you're just. And I know that your punishment, whatever it might be, if it is punishment, that it's going to be fair and just. And you know what it was? And he followed that thought through. The whole Psalm 51 is about Bathsheba, remember? Remember David, when Nathan came in, David said, well, he should be punished fivefold, long story short. Well, David was punished fivefold. The sword never left his house. So even though David received mercy at the hands of God, as we'll find throughout this whole Psalm, the effects of sin in his life still followed David. And David said, that's just, God. Follow me on this, please. It's important. God will forgive us of our sins. Before Him, they'll be cast as far as the east as the west. But beloved, this is something many Christians seem to forget or they're ignorant of. And if we weren't so ignorant of it, we would be so careful about sinning. But do you know that though God can and will forgive us of our sins, we still, in this present life, can suffer the punishment of the results of that sin? Do you know that? David did. The sword never left his house. I did stupid things when I was younger with drugs and alcohol. My body's still being affected by that today, carrying about it in a disease that because of my prior days. Now, I've been forgiven of that, but I'm still carrying the effects of my sinful life. If we just knew that about sin, we wouldn't dabble so much in sin. God will forgive us, of course. Before God will be clean through the blood of Christ, He'll cast it as far as from the east as the west. He'll remember it no more, and as far as God's concerned, but we can bear the effects of sinful acts in this present life till the day we die. If we realize that, we wouldn't play so much with sin. If people would, let me give you another example. If people would weigh the effects, the sinful effects and results of adultery, they wouldn't be so quick to jump into bed with other people. They're ruining marriages. They're ruining lives. They're ruining their children's lives. If people would stop and think, and though, again, God is able to forgive and will forgive all sins, we'll bear the result of that. So that's what David's saying here in verse 4. He's saying, Lord, I know that you forgive me. Blot out my transgressions. I acknowledge my sins before thee. But Lord, whatever punishment you deem fit, it's because you're a just God. Amen? That's a humble part of confession which many Christians are very ignorant of. Amen? Against thee only have I sinned. With these words, the penitent psalmist comes to the very heart of confession of sins. This is the very heart of confession. This is the very essence of godly sorrow. This is it. This is the heart of it, of confession. Against thee only have I sinned. Beloved, that is the very essence of godly sorrow and confession of sins. Amen? Now we know that David sinned against Bathsheba and her husband. We know that he committed transgressions towards his fellow man. Yet in this humble confession, David emphasizes, against thee only have I sinned. Revealing unto us a biblical truth which, again, so many Christians don't understand or they're ignorant of. Every sinful act is a direct opposition against God. Every sinful act. You say, well, wait a minute, I didn't commit that sin towards God, I committed it toward my brother. No, every transgression of the law is a transgression against God. That's how the Scripture and God sees sin. If we knew that, if we really believe that, we would be careful how we even go about walking amongst one another. About 7 times 70, about seeking to keep unity and reconciliation. Every sinful act. You might say, well, I didn't sin against God. It was against a brother or my wife or my children. No, every act of transgression is a direct attack or assault against God. Amen? That's how David sees it. That's important for us to understand, especially when it comes to confession of sins. Because so often, when it has to deal with other people, and here we have Bathsheba, we have her husband, we have other things in play here. David doesn't try to find out everybody and try to seek repentance. David knows the essence of confession of sins and the essence of godly sorrow, and the truth of repentance is every sinful act is an act of aggression against God. I've transgressed against God. I've sinned against you, and you only have I sinned against. Beloved, this is vitally important and greatly lacking amongst many Christians today. Especially when it deals with our sinning amongst one another. We think, well, we can just simply... We look at sin too little. We belittle it. We look at it too superficial. We don't see the seriousness of sin. And every sinful act, again, is an aggression against God. So when I sin against a brother or sister, my wife or whoever it might be, in all reality, I'm sinning against God. And every confession must realize that. Against thee, the only have I sinned. That's what David does. This is the very essence of godly sorrow, which worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the godly sorrow of what Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's the very heart of biblical confession of sins. Amen? And if we understood that, we would understand more about confession. We would be able to give sin a greater death blow. Amen? We'd know more about confession of sins. We'd know more about the godly sorrow that Paul says worketh to salvation. It need not be repented of. It's the only have I sinned. Every time, beloved, that we find ourselves before the Lord confessing sins, these words should flow from our heart and mouth as well. Against thee, the only have I sinned. You're the one that I've transgressed against. Now, that doesn't say that we don't need to seek forgiveness of our brethren. We looked at that a few months ago, 7 times 70. There is responsibility. But again, David's showing us the very essence of confession of sins, the very essence of godly sorrow, is that every sinful act, regardless how much it is against anybody or anything, every act of sin is a transgression against God. And that's how confession must start. I sin against thee. Wait a minute, David, you didn't sin directly against God. You committed adultery. Yes, that's a sin. Is adultery not a transgression of the law? It sure is. Well, yeah, but you killed her husband. Well, is not murder a transgression of the law? So every act that David did, it was a direct transgression against God. And so that's why David says, against thee, the only have I sinned. I'm telling you, beloved, if we understood more of this, we would find a much quicker reconciliation amongst one another when we do sin against one another. We really would. Because we realize that all these sinful actions we've done is against God, and therefore reconciliation amongst ourselves would come a lot quicker. John 3:4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth against the law. Or all transgresses also the law. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. David realized that. Esau didn't understand this. Esau found no place for repentance, even though he sought it carefully with tears in Hebrews chapter 12. Esau knew nothing about this repentance, even though he sought it with tears. It was not a sorrow that was godly. Oh, he had tears, but it wasn't godly sorrow. It wasn't because he'd sinned against God. It was because he was denied something he wanted. Why do we mourn over our sin? Do we mourn over our sin because it's simply a bad thing, or do we mourn over it because it's wicked? Do we mourn over it because we've been caught, or do you mourn over it because it's a direct assault, transgression against a merciful, loving God who died on Calvary to purchase our souls from such sin? You see, it's all how we look at this. And David knew that. And that's why David just confines this to the Lord and says, against thee only have I sinned. You know, Judas repented of himself. He even confessed that he'd sinned. I've sinned and that I betrayed an innocent man. He had confession. He had repentance. Yet his guilt was not godly sorrow. His guilt led to death, not to life. And you see, if we don't have a godly sorrow, it will lead us to spiritual death. I have seen believers, and I want to believe that they're believers, commit sinful acts in the time of my ministry of over 18 years, who have not had a godly sorrow, only to watch them bear the effects of that worldly sorrow, not a godly sorrow, watching them bear the effects of that as they go on in their Christian life, the bitterness, the anger, the malice, the envy, it all follows them. You see, and that's what works in us. If we don't have a godly sorrow, it worketh death, not life. And I've seen, I won't say a whole lot of Christians, but I've seen a few Christians carry that for a long time and watch their spiritual life virtually die as they grow envious and bitter and angry with other believers. Well, they don't stop going to church, but they separate themselves from other believers. They isolate themselves. They only talk bad about the church and about other Christians. They have very little to be hopeful for and rejoicing in. Why? Because they never had a godly sorrow, and so this is working and eating in them. Like David said, night into night my bones were sorrowful and painful, and I could not sleep, and tears filled my pillow. And beloved, if we don't have a godly sorrow, it's like cancer, and it begins eating away at our spiritual life. And then we start justifying our actions. We start growing bitter and angry. And that's what Judas was. Judas got there and he threw the money on the ground. He says, I've sinned. I've sinned in betraying an innocent man. And that didn't bring him any life. It just brought him despair. And so he went out and hung himself. Look over 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to read this portion of Scripture with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Beginning in verse 9. Listen to what Paul says here when he wrote the church at Corinth and it caused them sorrow. He said, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, he said, now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. I wish I had time to get into that. But Paul said, I wrote you a letter and it caused you sorrow. And I'm sorry it made you sorry, but on the other side, I'm not, because you sorrowed to repentance. So that what we did not damage you, but it helped you. Verse 10. For godly sorrow, watch this, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You see there? Now that worketh is a labor, which means it's not easy. It doesn't come easy. But he says, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, which need not be repented of. What's that mean? Well, godly sorrow will work such a repentance in us. It works for and with our salvation. It obtains reconciliation or repentance, not to be repented of. In other words, we don't carry the guilt around with us, because repentance has cleared our conscience before God and man. Judas' conscience was not cleared. That's why his only answer was death. I'm going to hang myself. But he said, godly sorrow worked salvation in you to repentance, not to be repented of. It removed the guilt of your conscience. Beloved, we cannot control our conscience. It's impossible. Our conscience is something out of our control, but the Spirit of God can and does. With godly sorrow, the Spirit of God gives us that peace of heart and mind. It removes the guilt of our conscience. Worldly sorrow doesn't do that. It works death. And again, that working of death is like envy and bitterness and anger and malice. Verse 11. Look at this. For behold, this selfsame thing. Listen to this list. That ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Not towards men, but towards sin. Yea, what fear of God. Yea, what vehement desire to do right. Yea, what zeal for the truths of God, for holiness, for sanctification. Yea, what revenge, to revenge not your brother, but the act of sin in yourself. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear of this matter. That's godly sorrow. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. And it begins with the essence of true repentance. Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Beloved, that humbles us. That greatly humbles us. I mean, to a point to where brotherly love and kindness and unity should be ever possible with that state of mind. That's why it's hard for me to understand how brothers and sisters who profess to be brothers and sisters can go on having bitterness and envy and malice and hatred. Oh, they won't say those things. I don't have those things, but look at the way they talk about one another. Look at the way they run down one another. How they demean one another. How they ridicule one another. Have nothing to do with one another. Oh, I don't have nothing against them, but I wouldn't walk on the same side of the street with them. And I say, that's not the kind of godly sorrow Paul's speaking of. If we had this kind of godly sorrow, and we always seen our sins and our transgressions as a direct act against God, then reconciliation should always be possible. In this manner, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, yea, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. That's why David begins this way. David was a man after God's own heart, even in repentance. Even in repentance. I like what Bishop Hall, and I'll hurry, Bishop Hall said this, and I loved this. He said, weep still, talking about repentance. He said, weep still and make not too much haste to dry up these tears. For they are precious and held fit to be reserved in the bottle of the Almighty. Remember, He'll bottle our tears up? The inwards of the sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 1, the inwards of the sacrifice, he said, must be three times rinsed with water. One washing would not serve the turn. In Leviticus chapter 1, they would take the innards out and wash them, and they'd have to wash them three times. One time was not enough. What a wonderful illustration of repentance. Beloved, sometimes we have to let repentance mature, ripen. You know what that means? Not so quick to get away from the sorrow of repentance. But let it have a thorough work done in our hearts. That it cleanses us and washes us. And that's all in the sight of God. Everybody else is out of the picture. I don't blame anybody. David said, I don't blame Bathsheba for being up on the housetop. Uriah should have stayed home more often with his wife. These things wouldn't have happened if the circumstances wasn't there. I mean, Lord, look at, I was an old king and I wasn't out in the battle, and she shouldn't have been out there on the roof taking a bath at nighttime where everybody can see her. It's her fault for that. David didn't seek to blame anybody. David just ignored all that and said, God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. God, I'm guilty of anything you deem right for my punishment. You're a just and fair God, and I know it's right. I'm the sinful one. I'm the one that committed the transgression. God, against thee only have I sinned. Beloved, that's true confession. That's biblical confession. That's the essence of godly sorrow. And because of that, David could say in Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered.
to whom God will not impute sin. Oh, beloved, oh yes, I admit, this confession, this godly sorrow, oh, sometimes it gets real deep, it gets real sorrowful, it even gets sometimes very painful. Read Psalm 32, Psalm 51. But yet, beloved, if we exercise this biblical, scriptural confession, we'll come out of this like David, and we'll be able to say, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Beloved, that's the whole thing about it. Amen? Esau's repentance was never achieved. Judas's repentance led only to his death. True, heartfelt, and godly sorrow will always lead to repentance which contributes to salvation and delivers from evil. Never to be regretted of. That's what it means. Not to be repented of. It'll never be regretted. That's what David's doing here. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Why? That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. You see, even in this, David is concerned about the glory of God. Lord, be glorified. You're just. You're righteous. And beloved, that's how we should always see that. We know that God delighteth in mercy, and we know that His reason for delighting in mercy is nothing in ourselves but in Jesus Christ, and we know that God is willing to forgive us. And yet at the same time, beloved, let's not remove the deity, the justice, the holiness, the righteousness from God in our confession, but let us exalt those things. God, I do seek mercy and grace, Your loving kindness, tender mercies, and yet at the same time, Lord, I want that Thou beest just when Thou speakest. And clear when thou judgest, because you're a righteous and a just God. We must hold all the attributes of God up in our confessions, never looking at His holiness or righteousness as though something against us. But mercy is exalted, built up, comes upon the wings, flies on the chariots of God's justice and holiness and righteousness. They all come together. And that's what David's doing. Amen? That's what we have to do. And when we do that, beloved, we'll have the fruits of repentance, not to be repented of, not to be regretted of. And oh, the Lord will cleanse us and wash us and purify us, and just like He did David and everyone else. May God continue to grant us mercy, showing us what godly repentance is, what godly sorrow is, that we might give sin a death blow. Amen? Who is among us that says he cannot sin or would not sin? Amen. If we say we sin not, we make God a liar. If we sin, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Amen. An advocate. Lord, wonderful things. Bring all the attributes of God into it. Amen. There's not one attribute of God against us. It's the Lord God. We all work for us. With His holiness and justice. God grant us mercy and grace to understand this. Again, and I promise to close with this. Wednesday night, 20-30 minutes is not sufficient. If you really want to get more of this, I encourage you to study it more, think about it more, pray about it more, read Psalm 51, Psalm 32 more, and think about it. Let it sink deep into your hearts. And when we do, beloved, we'll have godly sorrow. That will be exactly what we need. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank You so much for Your mercy and for Your grace. Father, help us never, ever to look at sin lightly. Help us never, ever, Lord God, to say that we could sin or we can sin because You're a merciful God and delighteth in mercy. God forbid. I pray, Father, that, Lord, You'd help us to see the seriousness of sin. And then, Lord, help us as well, Father, Lord, when we find ourselves in sin and repentance and confession, help us like David, Lord, to acknowledge You as being a just and righteous and holy God who delighteth in mercy, not anything on ourselves, but of Jesus Christ. Let us uphold all that You are, all Your attributes, for Thou art worthy, Your holiness, Your justice, Your power, Your might. Father, I pray that we would give You honor and glory, even in our repentance. May we acknowledge You as being the sovereign God and Lord, who delighteth in mercy and whose judgment is His word. Father, we love You. Thank You for all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen.